What a joy it has been this morning to hear from Pastor Sal and Elena of all that has been planned and prayed over in relation to the forthcoming trip to India, both from them and from many from this church, and for our opportunity to partner with the believers, with the church over in India, to continue to be a light in the darkness. And God, what a privilege it's been to be able to worship freely here this morning. We thank you for those who have sacrificed so much, some their all, that we might enjoy this week after week after week. And God, the only reason why it doesn't become a rerun and dull in our hearts is because of how great you are. And how when our hearts are soft and when we're walking in faith, Lord, you're always fresh, never changing, but always new. And we have bowed before you in song, and now we bow before you as we actively listen, as we in faith believe that you will speak to our hearts if we open your word and proclaim it. And I ask for your help to do just that, that you might be glorified, that we might be nourished, comforted, convicted, instructed, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our anemic prayer lives are often exposed in this attitude of self-reliance that is often so dominant with us as Americans living in the 21st century. Case in point of this goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we had the disciples in the shadow of the cross, so confident in themselves, so self-reliant. And even as Jesus brings them to Gethsemane, knowing what's before him and before them, he himself saw the importance of bending his human will and aligning it with that of heaven's and going to God in prayer. And as he came back time and time again, he found his disciples asleep. And he said to them, "Keep watching and praying, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is, oh, too weak." Other times we simply have not because we ask not. And we ask not because sometimes we lack the faith to believe. And Jesus instructs us in this way then in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Having said that, Scripture also warns of a more subtle danger of going through the right motions without exercising the muscles of faith. And a powerful example of this is presented in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to the 12th chapter, I want to give to us a biblical illustration, a real life narrative that I think will perfectly introduce the theme of this morning's sermon and the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at as we continue in Luke's first part of this two-part history, which is Luke and Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 12. During the first 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, everywhere the word went, the church grew. As this unfolds, Satan repeatedly tries to thwart the Spirit's progress, often through persecution. So, courageous Christians, faithfully proclaiming God's word, ordinary men and women like us, the church was growing and exploding. And so we find in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 7, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 12, Satan seeking to devour God's people and trying to thwart gospel advance through targeted persecution. And not just of anyone, but oftentimes of the church's leaders. Feeling that like ants in an anthill, when water comes down, that if he could take out the leaders, the church would begin to scatter and meander and be aimless in that which God had called them to do and the message that he had given them to share. So in an effort to wreak havoc, the evil one begins to target the leadership of the church. And so in Acts chapter 12, this carries out into the execution, the martyrdom of the leader, James. And Peter is then subsequently thrown into prison. I mean, it may be difficult for us to do, not as difficult now as it was perhaps 10 years ago, but I want you to try and imagine a scenario wherein the authorities would kill Pastor Ray and where Josh and I are thrown into the big house simply for holding true to the faithful word, simply for being unashamed of the gospel, for proclaiming the truth of God's word in relationship to gender and sexuality. How would you respond? Well, Acts 12, verse 5 informs us that as their fearless leader, Peter, was thrown into jail, the church holds a prayer vigil asking God to intervene. They realized that they were at the Lord's mercy. They realized that God had not called them to take up arms. They didn't know what to do other than to come together and to commit the matter to prayer and to ask the Almighty to do something that they in and of themselves could not do. And is that not often exactly what we find ourselves doing, or the spirit of what we're doing when we bow our knee before God in prayer? Well, what happens next is both miraculous and tragic. Luke picks up the action here. We'll go into verse 5 of Acts 12. Church praying, James martyred. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Drop down to verse 11. And when Peter came to himself, obviously, he's sleeping, resting in the peace of God, experiencing that, resting in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, not knowing what tomorrow would hold and whether or not his life would be taken as James had been killed by the sword, as we're told in verse 2. And so he's sleeping when the angel suddenly, unexpectedly appears and wakes him up. But when he came to himself, verse 11 says, when he came to his senses, so to speak, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate. But she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his guardian angel. But Peter continued knocking. Notice this. Both miraculous and tragic. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. It is possible to do right things and to not fully believe. I want you to hold this thought. Over the past many months, we have considered some of the greatest promises in the Bible. Grand promises tethered to unconditional covenants that ultimately look ahead to Revelation 19 through 22. One of the hazards that we need to be aware of today is that it is possible for us to listen to faithful expositions on the covenant promises of God and to even pray for Christ's return and to not fully believe. As with the saints in Acts chapter 12, we can go through the right motions while praying, worshiping, even evangelizing, without truly exercising the muscles of faith. And God help us all. Well, last Sunday, we began working our way through the opening chapter of Luke's gospel. If you're not there, I'd encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And I began to show you how God is the God of humble beginnings. Our mighty Creator is in the business of using faithful nobodies like Zacharias and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, and the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. He is in the business of using faithful nobodies, people like you and me, to turn the world upside down for Jesus. That using the terminology of Acts 17, verse 6. And so we are encouraged in more than one way when we come to a familiar passage of Scripture, such as is Luke's initial chapter in this historical account of the life and times and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to help us understand Luke 1, 5 through 25, and an effort to drive home its significance, we have been hanging our thoughts upon six headings. This by way of review. In verses 5 and 6, Luke introduces us to, number one, a believing remnant of true Israelites. 400 years of darkness, where God had not spoken new revelation to his people, no angelic visitations, no ministry of the prophets, and certainly no special appearances of God. This is a historical setting of which we find ourselves as something glorious is about to take place. And Luke just passes over, even as a first-rate historian, the who's who of the time. And he just mentions him in order to establish the historical context. But he draws our attention to a believing remnant. And so he says in verse 5, in the days of Herod, he's referring to this king over Israel appointed by the Romans. He was called Herod the Great. He was also called the King of the Jews. He was ruthless, he was brutal, he was brilliant in his political savvy. He was paranoid beyond belief. He was powerful, and yet Luke just passes by this man. And then he draws our attention upon the certain priest named Zacharias. And he says he was of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They came from the right family, but more importantly, they were God-fearing Jews. They were holding on to hope, even in a world of darkness. And verse 6 says, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Next, we highlighted number 2, the barrenness dilemma. The barrenness dilemma. Every story, even the saga of salvation, has a crisis or two. And that is given to us quickly in verse 7. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both advanced in years. Double whammy. Even when they were of age to have children, they were unable. And to make it more impossible of a situation in relationship to an offspring, they're over the hill. They're advanced in years. Though immensely godly, this couple could not conceive. And this is no small detail, because in this culture, barrenness was often a mark of divine displeasure. It was viewed as a sign that God's favor was not fully shining upon such a person, such a couple. This secret burden was so painful that in verse 25, Elizabeth refers to this as her disgrace among men. And I reminded you last Sunday that sometimes the most faithful of saints experience the greatest of earthly sorrows. For some it is singleness, for others cancer, for some prodigal sons and daughters, for some unemployment, and others like Elizabeth and Hannah and Sarah, barrenness. This is the barrenness dilemma. Luke then takes us inside the temple, not so that we might see what's taking place, but in order that we might hear, thirdly, that we might hear the gospel before the gospel before the gospel. The term good news, by the way, comes from the Greek word euangelion. And Luke loves this word. In fact, he uses it 10 times in his gospel. And truly, there is no better news in all the world than John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and Luke 1, 8 and following. And what is the good news message that is about to come to Zacharias and to the Jews and to all people? Well, let's hear with the ears of faith. The gospel before the gospel before the gospel. There's a reason why he is taking your time to introduce you to what was a common man and his lovely bride when there were 18,000 others who served as priests in Israel. It's that we might be introduced to this epic moment in the history of man and redemption. Verse 8, now it came about, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of the division, according to the custom of the priestly office. In other words, because there were so many priests at that time, 2 times a year for 1 week at a time, you would go to Jerusalem to serve. And so he went. But something providential took place, because God wanted him to be at the right place at the right time that he might hear this gospel. And the text tells us in the middle of verse 9 that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. This would have been the highest experience for a priest in his whole ministry, to be chosen by lot, to be able to be blessed to go into the holy place, right outside of the Holy of Holies, and to take coals and to take those and place it upon the altar of incense. To come so close into the very presence of the unique glory of God. And as the coals are placed on the altar, there would be smoke that would arise, which symbolizes the prayers of God's people. Not only what is happening for the priest on behalf of the people, but verse 10 tells us that the people are also physically doing what is being symbolized in the holy place. Verse 10 says, and the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And then everything changes in the unexpected moment to man, known to God, drawn up in eternity past. We are going to have an angelic visitation. We are going to have the announcement, a miraculous announcement of a coming prophet. And not just any prophet, it would be he who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Never in the history of redemption or of man had there been this sort of God appearance than when the Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh and dwelt among his people. He tabernacled, John says, and John 1:14. So here we hear the gospel. Zacharias is faithfully doing his duty, going through the right motions, you might say. Verse 11, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now again, even though I began with a story from the history of the birth and advancement of the church in Acts 12, where we had another angelic visitation. Don't assume or don't mistakenly understand this to be a common thing, even back then. No, this was shocking, particularly after 400 years, where the lights seemingly went out in heaven. And now here is Zacharias, an angel standing to the right of the altar of incense. Why is he there? Zacharias, verse 12, tells us he was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. Why? Because angels often were instruments of judgment. And surely Zacharias knew from the spiritual condition of even God's covenant children, Israel, that they deserve punishment. And yet to him, an extension to us, there comes a message of grace. There comes the greatest news given to men, proclaimed by the angel. He says in verse 13, "Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be devoted to service, like a Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." This is not going to be just a son, but a prophet, a faithful servant. And verse 16 says, this is what he will be involved in during his ministry on earth. He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. He knew the Old Testament. We don't know it quite as well, but this is clearly a messianic reference. The one in the spirit of Elijah is coming, and he's going to be your son. And he will prepare the way of the Lord, and will turn, verse 17, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Friends, have you ever been to a wedding before where the guests don't smile upon seeing the flower girl and ring bearer? I mean, I haven't. Not only are they adorable, but their arrival means that the bride is about to come down the aisle. She's not far behind. And this is what the angel communicates, this great gospel. You're going to have a son, which will be a miracle of God, and he will be the forerunner, the one who will come down the aisle, so to speak, telling us that the bridegroom is finally coming. And this miraculous birth announcement is world-altering. He says, in summary, you're not just going to have any son, but your son will be the forerunner of Messiah. Verse 13, God has answered your prayers. The Savior is on his way. This, dear church, is the angelic prelude to joy to the world. Joy for you, joy for all the people. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. So he's saying, the Lord is coming, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Now, gospel proclamations this big require strong faith. He's just about doing his business, faithfully serving the Lord, at least externally, in the temple. Now there's an angel, which is enough to shock and rock the world of anyone, even a God-fearing believer, a person who was a remnant of someone who had not simply been physically circumcised, but had been circumcised in the heart. He was going upstream against the flow, so to speak. Now he gets the thing that he would have hoped for more than anything. He's able to go into the holy place, offering an angel appears, gospel proclaim. you're going to have a son. Oh, not just any son. He's going to be a prophet. And not just any prophet, but the prophet, before the prophet. He needs to respond somehow, some way. And the only proper response is a response of faith. Sadly, what Luke recounts next is not Hebrews 11 faith. You see, Zacharias' response is nothing like that of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if we recall, a few weeks ago, we had a sermon on the believer's proper response to the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. But here in Luke 1:18, there is no exuberant worship, no awestruck wonder, no courageous faith. Not until the end of the story, that is. Instead, verse 18 highlights, number 4, a crisis of faith. A crisis of faith. Try to put yourself in his shoes. He says, verse 18, I don't believe you, Gabriel. Old geezers like us don't become first-time parents. Verse 18, his exact words, he replies, he speaks to the angel, how shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man. And have you seen my wife? She's advanced in years. How sad. How tragic. It is important for us to note, friends, that even mature believers have weak moments wherein they succumb to sin and unbelief. The temptation to give in to unbelief is an all too common faith struggle. The giving is down. Key members are moving to Florida. Our nursery staff is short-handed. The Joneses and Smiths are checking out another church. There's not enough money in the checkbook. We've lost our job. The economy's in a downturn. Trump holds the nuclear codes. The doctor says the prognosis doesn't look very good. Sometimes feels like it's too much to take in. The Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 includes numerous Old Testament believers who banked their everything upon the promises of God. They said that God is more real than the hand in front of my face that I'm looking at. And I'm going to cling to the promises of God. Moses, he said, I'm going to lay aside the riches and fame of Egypt, looking forward to an even greater treasure. He walked by faith. He walked by faith. She walked by faith. We hear this over and over and over again as we read through the Old and New Testaments. Yet even Father Abraham had his weak moments, as did Moses and Naomi. Even John the Baptist. No, I'm not saying this, friends, to minimize Zacharias' sin or ours, but to remind you that there is only one perfect man, and his name is not John MacArthur, Sal Massa, or yours truly. Ultimately, that is why we are told to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, Hebrews 12, who is the author and what? Perfecter of the faith. Look back down with me at verses 9 and 10. Zacharias is in the temple offering prayers to God, petitioning Yahweh Adonai for forgiveness, asking the Lord to remember his covenant promises and to deliver his people by sending the Messiah. And I say to you that on some level, he is just going through the motions because of how he responds to the good news message in verse 18. And that's just not my interpretation. That's God's interpretation because of how the angel responds to this crisis of faith. Let's read it in its entirety, 18 through 23. The gospel's proclaimed. No better news. It is both personal and universal in its significance. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" Well, you say, didn't Abraham ask for a sign? Yes, but Genesis 15:6 tells us Abraham believed God, you see. Zacharias did not. He looked at the situation from a human vantage point. Do you ever struggle with that? How shall I know this for certain? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. That ship sailed us by long ago. Verse 19. And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." This isn't "I am Oz," when you look behind the curtain and find a man with phony face paint. This is Gabriel. This is the closest to the holiness of heaven that this priest had ever come. And he says, "For the record, I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." I'm bringing you the gospel. "And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place." Why? Because you did not what? Because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it came about when the days of his priestly service were ended that he went back home. Is unbelief a big deal? I don't care whether you're studying Luke or Revelation. I don't care whether you're reading Genesis 1 or Malachi 3. You say, well, everybody has a crisis of faith where we don't believe the clear revelation of God. Well, to doubt any of the biblical promises is to doubt the ability of the promise keeper. To question any passage of God's word is to question the integrity and veracity of the divine author. You see, unbelief strikes a blow at the character of God and the truthfulness of the word of God. Whether we're dealing with six-day creation, the fall, the role of men and women, sin, what God has to say about gender and sexuality, or eternal salvation. God, through the angel, now speaks to his servant, who in some ways, like those in Acts chapter 12, is just going through the motions. And he's exposed. He's exposed. How many times when the word of God is sung, how many times when the word of God is preached, do we sit there, maybe going through the motions with a Bible open and even notes and a pen in hand? How many times when we leave this place and what happens in life intersects with what we have learned about God and about his promises and about his character and nature, and we struggle to believe? You see, before we throw stones in a glass sanctuary, we must acknowledge that we have responded to the promises of Scripture in like fashion more than once. I mean, let's just keep it real. I mean, I would imagine that more than a few of us would be completely shocked if Jesus were to return next week. We can sing, "Even so, come," and when the roll is called up yonder, and I'll fly away, without fully embracing the message of the song in faith.
We can declare, lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. We can sing joy to the world. We can sing, O come, Emmanuel. We can sing, there will be justice. All will be new. Your name forever, faithful and true. Jesus is coming soon. So we wait for you. God, we wait. You're coming soon. Easy to say, hard to believe. Later in this same gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, asked a penetrating question in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. And he says, I tell you, God will bring about justice for his elect speedily. For most people throughout church history, becoming a follower of Christ meant that their life became, humanly speaking, more difficult, because now the world no longer tolerates or applauds them for their lifestyle and their message. And many times we see those who are proud, those who are unrighteous, the wicked seem to be prospering politically, business, school. When's the last time a virtuous Proverbs 31 young lady won homecoming queen in a public school? Why? Many times we find ourselves like Asaph in Psalm 73 and just saying, seems like their lives are easier than ours. Those who oppose your will, oppose your way. Jesus says, I tell you, God will bring about justice for his elect speedily. He's coming again, and he will reward the righteous, and he will judge the ungodly and the unbeliever. But then he says this, however, when Jesus comes back, or specifically, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That comes in the context of Jesus instructing his disciples that they were to continue to pray and to not lose heart and to persevere at all times. When the Son of Man comes, he is coming. Will he find faith here below? This faith crisis is something that we can all relate to, even as believers. So let me say this as clearly as I can. Any time that you're struggling to believe something that God has clearly said and revealed in this book, make a beeline to Luke 1:37. Turn there with me. And I want to remind you that getting a tattoo of this verse on your arm is easy. Okay? If you want to be a hipster pastor, Luke 1:37. But living out the implications of this verse is where the rubber truly meets the road. Now we have the angel 6 months later before Mary. There's going to be an even more miraculous birth and an even greater son. Mary's taking it all in. And she believes. Verse 36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, she also has conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. You say, that's impossible. Verse 37, what does it say? For nothing will be impossible with God. With men, many things, humanly speaking, no chance. Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the next time you're tempted to give in to doubt and unbelief, remind yourself that he can do immeasurably more than you can even ask, think, or imagine. That's what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says. He is able. He's more than able. You might come to me. I likely am not going to have a human explanation. But the one thing that I and we can do is we can bow before the throne of the one who can. There's no hope for my marriage. Oh, really? For nothing will be impossible with God. My kid's so lost and so caught up in drugs, so caught up in sexuality. My prodigal son, my prodigal daughter, begun to run out of tears to cry. Begin to be tempted to lose heart, to not believe. For nothing will be impossible with God. And when the tempter asks you, how can you be so sure of this? How can you be so bulldogmatic? I want you to remind him of the birth narratives of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. Good news. You're going to have a child, a son. Your wife's going to, you're going to name him John. He'll prepare the hearts of those who are broken to prepare for the coming of the King and his kingdom. He's going to be a prophet empowered by the Spirit. He'll come like Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah. The Savior's on his way. How can it be? Show me a sign. She's too old. Physical eyes were open, spiritual eyes are closed. And this is a believer, friends. It's impossible. How many times do we say that? Do we think that? And then do we allow that temptation to lead to unbelief, which will catapult us into all sorts of things that are not glorifying to God nor helpful to our own body and soul? I believe that the Christian walk often comes back to one central question. It's Jeremiah 32:17. Friends, is there anything too difficult for God? And so we this morning say with that man in the account that we heard read in Mark chapter 9, as God's word is opened, as his promises, I told you that the promises from the covenants that begin to be revealed in greater clarity and detail in Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, we need grace to receive and faith to believe, because these things are out of this world crazy amazing. The world's going to think you've lost it when you believe it and you begin to show a life that is transformed on the basis of you living your life for things, many of which you cannot see. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And so we respond with the man in Mark chapter 9. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Let us pray. Majestic covenant keeping and faithful Creator, Redeemer, God. With the songwriter, we pray this morning, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take you at your word. Just to rest upon your promises. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how we trust you. How we've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust you more. And all God's people said.